For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay. Last week, if you weren't here, we read the first half or so of chapter 1 of Luke, and it was the angels coming to announce the coming of Jesus to Mary and of John to Elizabeth. And we're going to keep reading where we left off. Shortly after this, we read a few days later, Mary hurried to the hill country of Judea. See, she's from the north of Israel. This is down in the south, to the town where Zechariah lived. Zechariah is Elizabeth's husband. Zechariah and Elizabeth are going to be the parents of John the Baptist. At the sound of Mary's greeting, Elizabeth's child leapt within her, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Elizabeth gave a glad cry and exclaimed to Mary, "God has blessed you above all women, and your child is blessed. Why am I so honored that the mother of my Lord should visit me? When I heard your greeting, the baby in my womb jumped for joy. You're blessed because you believed the Lord would do what he said." Remember now, when that angel came to Mary, he said that this other baby, John, that would be filled with the Holy Spirit while still in his mother's womb. Very unusual. That's not the way it normally works at all. So this guy got drafted. He didn't volunteer. He was drafted. Mary responded, and so she, and this is the so-called Magnificat, which comes from the Latin Vulgate version of this and the first word, but that's become a big thing among, especially in the Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church. "Oh, how my soul praises the Lord, how my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." That's significant. I don't know if you've ever heard of the concept of the Immaculate Conception. That's a doctrine propounded, not biblical, but propounded many centuries later, finally put into official church doctrine by the Catholic Church in 1800s, that not only was Jesus born without a sin nature, but that Mary was also born without a sin nature. That's obviously not true, is it? She needed a Savior. So she was a sinner just like all the rest of us. "For he took notice of his lowly servant girl, and from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For the mighty one is holy, and he has done great things for me. He shows mercy from generation to generation to all who fear him. His mighty arm has done tremendous things. He's scattered the proud and the haughty ones. He's brought down princes from their thrones and exalted the humble. He's filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away with empty hands." Geldenhuys is a Dutch scholar. He says, "Those who exalt themselves and take no account of God, he puts down. The powers that be, oppressors who tyrannize over the poor and the lowly," which was true in general in this culture. You wouldn't be one of the rich unless you were an oppressor. It was really the Romans and people that collaborated with the Romans at this stage in history that were the rich in this part of the world. Everyone else was poor. Almost most people were poor. A few merchants here and there that could make some money, but tyrannize over the poor and the lowly. They're deprived of their power and high standing, while those who are truly humble are exalted to great things. The hungry, those who realize their own need and yearn for spiritual food, are blessed. But the rich, those who are self-satisfied and proud, are shamed. Well, we see this theology in Luke is very conscious of the fact that Jesus cares about the poor, the marginalized, the rejected of society, and often puts down the powerful and the rich and the prestigious. And that's just an interesting spin that you see in the ministry of Christ. A few rich people did become followers, not very many. According to Paul, he says, not many wealthy among you, not many powerful, not many noble. True spirituality is always spread more easily through the poor. Jesus says it's harder for a easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich person to go to heaven. And then they said, well, so you're saying it's impossible? It's like, he said, no, what's impossible with man is possible with God, but it's not easy. Liefeld, another scholar, says the common people of that day were almost all helpless when it came to justice and civil rights. They were often hungry, downtrodden, and discouraged. There was no way for them to fight the system. If you complained, that would get you beaten, imprisoned, or killed. They took no crap from anyone, and so poor just did not have access to justice. You couldn't sue if somebody messed you over or anything like that. You just take it and suffer. Okay, well, anyway, she goes on, he has helped his servant Israel and remembered to be merciful, for he made his promise to our ancestors, to Abraham and his children forever. So she ties, she understands all of this and several of the allusions in this little, you know, inspired song or prayer or whatever it is, allude to the Psalms, to the Song of Hannah, if you're familiar with that. And here she roots the entire thing into the Abrahamic covenant and understands that the plan of God, which was launched through Abraham, has come down now, and that she has taken her place in that plan, and that that's what this is all about. It's all about the plan. Mary stayed with Elizabeth about 3 months and then went back to her own home. When it was time for Elizabeth's baby to be born, she gave birth to a son. And when her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had been very merciful to her, she's in her 70s, way too old to have a son, and God gave her one anyway. So to make sure people knew this was like a miracle baby, this is not normal. And so everybody's rejoicing with her. When the baby was 8 days old, they came for the circumcision ceremony. According to the law, you're supposed to circumcise Jewish males on the eighth day. They wanted to name him Zechariah after his father. Now remember, Zechariah lost his voice because he disbelieved the angels, so he's there silent. But Elizabeth says, no, his name's John. Then what? They said, there's no one in your family by that name. Of course, the tradition is find name him after someone in your family. So they used gestures to ask the baby's father what he wanted to name him. And he motioned for a writing tablet, and to everyone's surprise, he wrote, his name is John. Instantly, Zechariah could speak again and began to praise God. Awe fell upon the whole neighborhood, for the news of that what had happened spread throughout the Judean hills. Everyone who heard about it reflected on these events and asked, what is this child going to turn out to be? For the hand of God is surely on him in a special way. This is, and that's really been demonstrated. It's interesting with John, his supernatural origins are kind of undeniable, you know, because to have an old couple like this, way past menopause, have a baby, that's obviously a miracle. That could only happen through God. Jesus, on the other hand, born to a young girl who people could easily wonder and did, in fact, believe that she was just out messing around and got pregnant. And that resulted in shame and contempt being poured onto Jesus at many places in his life. I don't know what that means. I have to think some more about that. Anyway, then his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he gave this prophecy. This is going to be the third. You had Elizabeth when she saw Mary. You had Mary piping up, and now here comes a third one from Zechariah. Praise the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has visited and redeemed his people. He sent us a mighty Savior from the royal line of his servant David. He's not talking about his own son, because the text already made clear that Zechariah and his wife are both from the tribe of Levi. David's from the tribe of Judah. So he knows it's not his son that's the Savior, it's Mary's son that's on the way. Just as he promised through the holy prophets long ago, so here again, he too ties it in to the prophetic word which had laid all of this out. God had explained his plan in advance. and that he was going to send the chosen one, the Messiah. And he says, now we'll be saved from our enemies and from all who hate us. He has been merciful to our ancestors by remembering his sacred covenant, the covenant he swore with an oath to our ancestor Abraham. And so here again, tied into the Abrahamic covenant, which is still in force today. Some of this still hasn't happened. Them being rescued from the Jewish people, being rescued from all their enemies, that part's yet to come. Still hasn't been fully fulfilled. We have been rescued from our enemies so we can serve God without fear in holiness and righteousness for as long as we live. And you, my little son, will be called the prophet of the Most High because you will prepare the way for the Lord. That comes right out of Isaiah 40, verse 3. Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. And this turns out later that this is, according to John the Baptist, this passage is about him. Zechariah goes on, you will tell his people also how to find salvation through forgiveness of their sins. So there's this liberation of national Israel from its oppression, which is really coming later, but will be accomplished by Jesus. This part, though, also, that through what God's doing here, he's going to make it possible for people to get back together with God and not be separated from him anymore by having their sins forgiven. And because of God's tender mercy, the morning light from heaven is about to break upon us to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death and to guide us to the path of peace. And so Luke has recorded all three of these prophecies about John and Jesus and their relationship. Well, as long as we've brought this up and come this far, let's bring together some of the other material that we learn about John from other sources and kind of see if we can come up with a complete understanding of this very unique figure. The first one that we can look at is from Mark chapter 1, where we read that John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So John lived out in the wilderness area there, kind of a lone prophet figure, very reminiscent of some of the Old Testament prophets did the same thing. His message was repentance. That's a changing your heart, admitting you're in the wrong before God. So that your sins can be forgiven. You have to admit that you're guilty of sin before you can be forgiven for sin. And so for self-righteous, this was not what people believed in this day. They believed that they kept the law pretty daggone well. And if they thought they were going to get into heaven because of their good works, they thought the Gentiles, the non-Jews, were guilty of too much sin to make it in. So they would have to come, and if a Gentile wanted to convert to Judaism, he had to be baptized, immersed in water, and it was a ritual cleansing of the moral filth of being a Gentile, and then you can come into the covenant people of God. John came, and he comes to the Jews, and he says, no, you need to be baptized. You need to be washed. So it was a very strong confrontational message that he had, which is that you're just as sinful as anyone else, consistent with what Jesus would back up when he came. We read that John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. Rough duty. This guy has to be out there. He's a loner. This camel hair would be like burlap, like a real rough cloth made out of camel's hair. The belt. These perfectly fit the description we have in 1 Kings of another figure that's going to come up tonight, the prophet Elijah. And we'll see there's a connection between John the Baptist and Elijah. He acts like Elijah. He dresses like him. His ministry is similar to him. He's a dead ringer. He seems like Elijah, the Old Testament prophet. Yeah, he has to eat grasshoppers, and honey at least. Gets to dip the grasshoppers in the honey maybe. rough duty, though, his whole life. The guy was heavily persecuted and rejected and had to preach against the evil king of his day, Herod, wound up getting arrested, thrown into a dungeon, and ultimately had his head cut off. Rough all the way through. Let's go back, and I want to remind you, this is back in Luke 1, but earlier, last week we read this, and I said I'll explain this next week. In the prophecy about John, it says he will turn back many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, right? To turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people for the Lord. So there he is, this character, Elijah. I don't know whether you know his story or not. Very powerful, awesome prophet in the Old Testament. But right at the end, one of the weirdest things about Elijah, if you believe the Old Testament, he never died. He was taken up bodily into heaven. And then we come to the end of the Old Testament. If you turn to the last page of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, it says this: Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children of their fathers so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. Look, unmistakable. This thing about the father, the hearts of the fathers to the children and all that, this is an unmistakable allusion to that prophecy, isn't it? And so there is some connection, some sort of a connection between Elijah and John the Baptist, as he said. And people were waiting for the coming of Messiah. But according to the Bible, before the Messiah comes, will come Elijah. That's why he was taken up bodily. Now, when you think about it, for Elijah to come back, if he was born like John the Baptist, that would be reincarnation, wouldn't it? The Bible's against reincarnation. It's appointed to man once to die. Then comes the judgment. Now, Hebrews 9:26, there is no reincarnation. That's wrong. And God sending Elijah back is because he's going to send him back as a full-grown man. That's why he sees that body. It's on ice up there somewhere. It's going to be put back to use. And it doesn't say that he is Elijah here. It says in the spirit and power of Elijah. So there's a relationship, a similarity of function. But he doesn't actually say that he is Elijah. He says he will go as a forerunner before him. Forerunners, yeah, when kings in the ancient world would arrive, they didn't want to just show up unexpected. They would send a herald or a forerunner ahead of them. So if a king was coming to your town, your village, there would be this herald that would come running through the street shouting, "Get ready! The king is coming here! His chariot's right outside of town," you know, and people would turn out and line the streets. Sometimes, in addition to the herald, there would also be a formation of troops that would come trotting in ahead of the chariot or whatever the king was riding, which was a bodyguard. And, you know, part of the thing here was probably security. Well, we do the same thing today. If Obama came here to give a speech or something, there would be a string of cars, right? And we would have black limousines or something, and security people and whatnot. But this was mostly, there was a security aspect, but it was mostly to honor the king. That everybody would come out and get a chance to see the king, and it was, you know, and they would cheer, and that's to prepare his way. The forerunner, he literally runs before the chariot of the king. And that, he says, is John the Baptist's role. God is getting ready to send the chosen one, but he's not going to send him out of the blue. He's going to send a herald to announce his coming, and that's what John's role was. Later, John prophesied against evil King Herod, a different Herod than the one that tried to kill the children. Is a later Herod who had married his half-sister. So his marriage was really incestuous, would still be considered that today. And John prophesied against this and said it was sin. That infuriated them. You don't say that kings or queens are in sin. So they had him arrested, threw him in a dungeon. And while in the dungeon, he sent a couple of his disciples who visited him to Jesus, who was now preaching. And he said, ask him, are you really the one, or is there someone else we're to wait for? And Jesus says, go back and tell him what you see here. The blind are see, the lame are healed, you know, and blessed is he who does not stumble over me. And basically said, yes, I am the one. And the miracles he was performing proved that. So they go back to John. He must have had a moment of doubt there in jail. Jesus then turns to the multitude and starts to talk about John the Baptist. He says, what did you all go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out there to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in the king's palaces. John wore a camel's hair shirt. What did you go out to see? A prophet? Oh, yes, that's right. And this one, he says, is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send you my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. Very similar to Isaiah 40, isn't it? But this is not Isaiah 40. This is actually the book of Malachi, chapter 3, verse 1. Another prediction about John the Baptist. Both of these prophecies referred to his readying, basically preparing the way for King Messiah. He says, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Wow, what a statement, especially considering who it's coming from. There have been some great men and women of faith in history up to this period, but he says none of them are better, greater than John the Baptist. And he goes on to say, and yet in the kingdom of heaven, even the least there is greater than he. That's a weird statement, too, to think about. Those would be us. And it's because, you know, we basically get privileges that he never got. He had the Holy Spirit, but he never was baptized into Christ. He never was joined to Christ like we are. We have a level of intimacy with God that John the Baptist never enjoyed. And a level of power as well. Anyway, we must press ahead. He goes on, he says, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. So basically he's saying that everything from Genesis up through Malachi and really up to his own day, the whole Old Testament revelation began, you know, with Moses and the law, all the other prophets, and it ends with John, the last Old Testament prophet. And he says, if you're willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. You guys expect Elijah to be here? Check it out. It's him.
So this is a big revelation. And then he says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear.
Well, they probably wouldn't, you know, the knowledgeable, God-fearing Jews would not be willing to accept Jesus as the Messiah unless Elijah showed up, because of that prophecy that we read says he has to be there first. And then comes Messiah. So Jesus is like, well, there he is, and that's who he is. Now let's track another passage, and I am going to get a little complicated here. I hope we can withstand this. Stick with me on this, and you'll like it. It kind of all comes together at the end. This is John the Baptist, but recorded by John. Not John the Baptist, John the disciple. So we've got two Johns involved. This is the book of John, And he's talking about John the Baptist. Now, this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. And they're like, who are you? Our bosses want to know, are you the Messiah? He did not fail to confess. He confessed freely, I'm not the Christ. I'm not the Christus in Greek, Mashiach in Hebrew. Both mean the anointed one, the chosen one, identical terms. Christ, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, is used to translate Messiah. So, no, I am not the Messiah. Well, it said, then who are you? Are you Elijah? Because it seems like we're expecting him. He said, I am not. Whoa, we got a problem right here. Jesus just says he is. He says, no, I'm not. Shall we pray? Could just leave it like this. Okay. Well, finally they said, well, then who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, in the words of Isaiah the prophet, I'm the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way of the Lord. It's Isaiah 40 again, just like his dad said. And so they went back and reported that. Okay, now, so we have a discrepancy here in Scripture. Oh, I've heard so often people like, oh, the Bible's so full of contradictions and so forth. And I guess we did find one here, didn't we? Who is John the Baptist? Is he Elijah, like Jesus said, or is he not? Let's go back to do some background here to help us understand how this works. First thing we need to understand are the prophets. Prophet is somebody who speaks under inspiration and speaks, as it were, the words of God. God speaks to the people through the prophets. The first prophet was Moses. And he was a prophet, and then he says all the other prophets came after him. So there's a whole string of them. Every Old Testament book was written by prophets. And prophets, and then there were prophetesses also. Deborah was a prophetess. Could be men or women, could be prophets. They had to be validated and proven to speak from God by passing the test of a prophet, which is detailed for us in Deuteronomy 18. They had to be able to foretell something in the near term, like 10 years from now or something like that, before it happened, and then have it come to pass. Then the people would know, okay, there's no way that a human could do that, because they can't know the future, and therefore this is obviously somebody that speaks from God. If, on the other hand, he said this was going to happen and it didn't happen, then that's a false prophet. And false prophecy was considered a pretty serious matter in ancient Israel. The penalty for false prophecy was death. So it wasn't a very attractive career option for people in general. You didn't just go and decide, I think I'll be a prophet. You needed to be the real thing. Once they knew, though, once they saw, this guy told us the Assyrians were going to invade, and they did. Now, all the other things that he says are also validated. It's like once you show that you're a prophet of God, then people are expected to listen to everything you teach at that point. They went around. They usually prophesied against evil players, especially rulers and false priests, corruption. And they also foretold the future of God's plan centuries into the future. Now, that's where they come into contact with our account here, because we have, okay, so we have the prophets of the Old Testament, and they've told us God is working this plan of rescue. A big part of that plan, Messiah, the king. He's going to send the chosen one, and he will be a king sitting on the throne of David. For example, Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. So he's a human. And the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So he's God. He's a human, and his deity, both. We're reading the Old Testament here. Okay, this is Isaiah. 700 plus years before Jesus ever lived is when this was written. We have copies of this scroll in the Dead Sea Scrolls that go back before 200 BC. So there's absolutely no question that this is authentic, predictive material written long before the life of Christ. He goes on, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. He's going to take over the world. And we're going back. He's going to take the world back to what God intended it to be. And it's going to be the end of this experiment, this experience of a race of humans living separate from God and doing their own thing, and all the evil that comes with that. It's going to end when King Messiah comes. And you see, he's eternal. Once he takes the throne, it's permanent, forever. Now, at the same time, you see the prophets prophesying another figure, the suffering servant of the Lord. For example, same prophet, Isaiah, writing in chapter 53. And I'm just reading a little section of it here, but you should read the whole verse, the chapter. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity, the sin of us all, to fall on him. And it goes on to say that he's cut off out of the land of the living. Killed, rendered up as a guilt offering, just like the symbolic animal sacrifices in the Old Testament. The servant of the Lord. Yeah, completely different. And how can he, whoever this is, it's obviously not the Messiah, right? Because he's cut off out of the land of living. His grave is assigned to be with a rich man and so forth. He's buried. That's not the Messiah. We just read the Messiah reigns forever. Nobody messes with him. And so, huge question. It turns out, of course, we know now today, these two figures are one and the same person. Jesus of Nazareth is the suffering servant, and he is King Messiah. But nobody back then put this together because certain key information was missing. For example, none of the passages on the suffering servant ever say who he is or link him in any way with the Messiah. He's just called the servant of the Lord or my servant. So who is he? We don't know. And that definitely creates confusion because his description of his life is nothing like the description of King Messiah, who is glorious, who reigns worldwide, and who's eternal. Also, one little detail missing from the Old Testament. We search in vain. It never states that there are two separate comings of the Messiah. Oh man, now that. So that right there pretty much makes it impossible to tell that these two are one and the same person, because one of them dies and the other one never dies. And if you don't know that there are two separate comings, and Jesus did say, I'm coming back, right? He will come back. So there's two comings of the Messiah, but that part is never stated. It never really states that there won't be two comings. It just doesn't say. And so the missing information makes it not only difficult, but actually quite impossible to tell, to put it together. There's no way to put them together. And so when we go back and remember that verse we read about in Malachi 4, that behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. The great and terrible day, that's the day of judgment. That is referring to this later event, the coming of King Messiah, something that still hasn't happened in our own day, still hasn't come back. And that is when Elijah is going to come. A lot of people believe if you read Revelation chapter 11, it talks about Elijah coming back in that chapter. But anyway, and Jesus confirmed he's still going to come later, as we'll see. So no wonder John says, I'm not Elijah. Because Elijah doesn't come until the great and terrible day of the Lord, which is yet still in the future. So let's go to the disciples on John the Baptist, yet another source. This event happens, John by now is dead. This is from Matthew 17 and Mark chapter 9, and John has already been executed by this time. Jesus takes some of his disciples up on the mountain, and in front of them he suddenly glows brighter than the sun, it says. They had to shield their eyes, this vivid, radiance coming off of them. They call it the transfiguration of Christ. And so they saw him as he truly is. And, imagine how mind-blowing that would be. So they're coming, trotting back down afterwards. They now realize at a new level, so it really is him. And they say, as they're coming down from the mountain where he was transfigured, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. Okay, check this out. And they seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. You see how confusing that was for them? They're like, okay, nobody could glow like that. Unless it was like God. He's got to be the Messiah. And yet, he's talking about rising from the dead. Messiah can't die. There's no killing the Messiah. So, it must be metaphorical. Maybe it's one of his cryptic, sayings that's symbolic or something like that. And they're arguing along those lines. They come back to him. They say, so Rabbi, why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And Jesus says to them, Elijah does come first. That's still coming. Notice the tense. John has already come. So Jesus has to be talking about who? The original Elijah. And he says, yet how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? You're missing something, you tell him. He's basically hinting here. You've completely overlooked that other role, which they definitely had. But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him. Now that last phrase, just as it is written of him, guarantees that he's referring not to John the Baptist here, but to the original Elijah. Why? Because not a single word of the New Testament has been written yet. That was all happened after the life of Christ. So when he says, just as it is written, he's talking about 1 Kings, which tells the story of Elijah, who was persecuted, yes, by the evil rulers of his day. And he's like, and he goes on to say, they're going to mistreat the Son of Man the same way. Okay, now let's go back. So bearing that in mind, let's go back to what we read earlier in chapter 11 when he said John himself is Elijah. That seems to contradict, doesn't it, what he said coming down from the mountain, which is that Elijah is yet to come. Notice the language here very carefully. First he says, if you're willing to accept it. Why say that? What is it? Either he is Elijah or he's not, right? What does it have to do if you're willing to accept it? It seems like their willingness has something to do with whether or not he's Elijah. And he says this, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. That's his little saying that he would throw out after telling parables and stuff like that, symbolic stories. You got to read between the lines. You know, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. You got to interpret what I'm saying. Yeah, both of these little caveats here. Basically, if you need Elijah, if you cannot believe in me because you're saying Elijah hasn't come, then there's John the Baptist. And so the effect this has, the people expected Elijah to come before the Messiah. John was not Elijah. He said that himself. I'm not him. Of course, he was born of a woman and grew up. That's not going to be the case with when Elijah returns. But he acted like Elijah. He looked like him. He seemed like him. He had a similar ministry. He's a dead ringer for Elijah. And so the result is it removed a key obstacle to faith in Christ. These people who expect Elijah to come first, he's like, all right, John the Baptist. And they therefore had no excuse at that point to say, okay, we reject you because the prophecies haven't been fulfilled. You follow that? It's kind of complicated. Here, let's make it even a little worse. Here's Matthew's version, the same story where they're coming down from the mountain of transfiguration. Identical conversation. He adds a little thought that Mark didn't add. He says, he answered, they said, why did the rabbis say Elijah has to come? He says, well, Elijah does come and he will restore all things. So that's all still going to happen. And then Matthew says the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. No, he had not. We just saw that he said, just as it is written of him, he is not talking about John the Baptist. He's talking about the real Elijah. They were mistaken, but that is how they took it. And Jesus probably just let them think that, because after all, then this barrier to faith is removed and the problem solved. Okay. So, why did God set up this strange linkage between John the Baptist and Elijah? It's clear John the Baptist is not Elijah, and yet he seems like him. Why did God leave the information out about the two comings of Christ? Why didn't he just say, and then the second time he comes, he's going to be like this? That would have explained everything, would have made it very easily comprehensible, but that's not there. It's clear that it's concealed for a purpose, that it's for a reason. Apparently, not even God's enemy, the evil one, understood what was happening. Nobody understood this. And we know this because Paul, in 1 Corinthians 2, says, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. That is a fascinating thing to think about. It's clear that Satan himself colluded in the crucifixion of Christ. It says he entered Judas's heart to betray him. Satan did. Why would Satan help put Christ to death on the cross when the cross is what forgives the human race who he hates? Why would he do that? Are the answers right before us? He didn't know. He had no idea. He had the same information everyone else had. The scriptures. He knew the scriptures very well. He quotes them. But the scriptures don't contain the fact that there's two comings. He thought, if I kill him, I guess I might as well take a shot, see what I can do. Boy, this is working pretty well. This is easier than I thought it was going to be. Only too late, did it become clear. This is what he wanted to have happen. He purposely came, and that, of course, particularly when you see Jesus on the cross, dying, crying out the first verse of Psalms 22. We went over that a few weeks ago, which describes his crucifixion. It was already too late to reverse it. Satan never would have made that blunder if he had understood the secret, what he calls the mystery, the hidden wisdom of God. God concealed this. It's a secret. Nobody knew, not even the righteous angels knew this. According to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, God was the only one that knew. It was kept secret in God alone. Then at the last minute, boom, the big surprise was sprung. Yeah. So John the Baptist was actually part of the biggest head fake in history. God's enemy thought he was moving in this direction, and John played a crucial role in that because he did just seem like a dead ringer for Elijah. And they were basically saying, you know, could be Elijah, if you care to accept it. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And so everybody went with that, including the disciples, according to Matthew. And as a result, the enemy of God ended up personally accomplishing the mission of grace, the mission of forgiveness. In the book of Colossians chapter 2, Paul describes it this way: when you were dead in your transgressions, he made you alive together with Jesus, having forgiven us all of our transgressions and having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. The certificate of debt was a list of your crimes. When a criminal was convicted, they had a certificate of debt. And remember the certificate of debt for Jesus, that they would nail that onto the cross of the victim, listing their crimes that they were being executed for. Jesus has just said, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. That was his certificate of debt. But Paul says, God has a certificate of debt on every one of us. He's got a list of everything you ever did wrong in thought, word, or deed. And he says, he took it out of the way, and having nailed it to the cross, he takes my certificate of debt and nails it onto Jesus' cross. Just like Isaiah said, he's caused the iniquities of us all to fall upon him. It's substitution. He substituted for us. And he says, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. The rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, it's the evil one and all of his fools that are with him, completely outclassed, completely disgraced, because their hate and contempt to murder an innocent man in Jesus, you know, basically wound up accomplishing the worst thing that they would ever want to see happen: the rescue of the human race. Well, okay, so what do we have? First of all, when you understand this, you get a new respect for Scripture and for the plan that God laid out. It's so elaborate, so complex. This is put down in layers over centuries by people who never met each other, didn't work together, had no motive to work together. It's very clear that all of this was laid down in a way that when it was fulfilled, suddenly everything becomes clear. And it also becomes clear that this was God that revealed this. Humans did not come up with this. And we realize that that plan of God applies to us, that it's our certificate of debt nailed to his cross, not just the ancients. And that the plan of God coming up, it's still going on. It's not done. We now get to play our part in that plan and take this word, explain this to people. Very important. A lot of people don't understand this at all. They would be delighted if they understood this. They would jump at the chance to have their certificate of debt, every transgression they ever committed, forgiven and given the gift of eternal life, kind of free of charge. A pretty good outcome. Yes, God, we just stand back and look at this panorama and just realize this is not of human origin at all. This whole thing comes directly from you. And we thank you for that amazing self-validating aspect there, which gives us solid reason for confidence that we are reading the Word of God here. That strengthens our faith in you a lot. And we also see not only the truthfulness of what you've done, but also just the amazing love that it must take to care so much about people like us that you're going to come and pay this kind of price to rescue us. We just pray, God, that that will stay on our minds, that we won't take it for granted or become complacent, but that we'll really see it for what it is. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.